I have a new church growth strategy, and that is to go on holidays, because I understand we had massive crowds the last 2 weeks. Come on, people. What happens here when I go away? I have an inferiority complex here. Yes. Yeah. Anyway, that's fine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we be encouraged by it and challenged by it. And may we sense your presence as we open up your truth. And help us, Lord. Help us to speak into our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So one of the challenges every church faces, of course, is, you know, how do you get noticed, right? How do you help people know that you're here? And, you know, we are far removed from our grandparents' era, where everyone basically went to church, right? 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, it was not uncommon for the bulk of the population to be familiar. If didn't go to church, they knew where the churches were, right? It was more of a part of society. Now, you know, if someone comes into your church for the first time, it's often someone who's moved into the area or someone who's already in the holidays, maybe like some of you folks this morning, and, you know, you're visiting, you want to go to church, and it's less likely that unbelievers, not that it doesn't happen, that will just show up. I mean, what do people do now? Well, they Google us, right? They Google, you know, churches, try to find out what's going on, what's a church in the area. We have a website, right? Yes, we have a website. Say, where is it? Well, it's on the front of the bulletin every week, in case you've never been there, all right? So it tells us what's going on. The messages are recorded. They're on there, et cetera, et cetera. But, I mean, we have a Facebook page. We're on Google. Did you know? And this always blows me away, because I get these emails, right? I get an email every month from Google Business saying how many people found your website or found your site last month. 2,971 people found us last month. 2,971 people found us somehow looking for churches in the Westport area. Okay, that's kind of cool. 68 were directed to our website. That's cool. 68 asked for directions. So obviously they were here the last 2 weeks. Right? And then 22 people visit our website because of that. That's cool, right? This is how it's done now. And so that's important. It's important for us to have, you know, a presence on the internet, Facebook, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But again, for the most part, it's people who are already looking for a church. Like they're going to go worship. They're probably Christians for the most part. You know, not all of them are, most of them are probably Christians. But what about the community itself? Like, what about us? Like, what about Westport and Elgin and wherever you're from? Like, what about your community? How do they know you're there? Well, from, you know, experience, we know that some churches get noticed because they stand on street corners with harsh messages of judgment or false messages of hatred. It's an awful, awful way to get noticed, okay? We won't do that, right? And there's the other extreme where some churches are noticed because they compromise, right? They compromise on biblical values and principles and advertise, you know, God loves everyone and we want everyone to love everyone and everything that the culture calls love, God loves. Well, that's not necessarily great either. All right, so how do we get noticed, right? How do we get noticed? Because we want people to know the true God and his son, Jesus. Like, how do we show our communities we care about them? We care about their eternal needs, but we also care about their present ongoing needs. And, right, there are all kinds of good answers out there. There's all kinds of good ways to do that. But I think the one way we want to see here in Acts 19, probably the best way, a community notices believers. We find from Paul in Ephesus, Acts 19 here in Ephesus. Now, a few weeks ago, we were in the first part of Acts 19, right, where it says, after all this happened. But what happened in the first part of chapter 19? Well, Paul had came to Ephesus, and there's a few unusual things that happened in his ministry experience. The first one, you remember, he met some followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's followers, they were looking for the Messiah. They didn't know the Messiah had come. Paul explains to them, the Messiah, John's message, the Messiah came, and his name is Jesus. And this is what happened to him. They're like, cool. Kind of different, right? And so Paul leads them to Christ, baptizes them. The Holy Spirit affirms that. So that was a little different, okay? Then he goes to the synagogue where he'd always gone, and, you know, he shares the message, and a few people got saved. Most people got mad. Paul's told to leave, ends up in a lecture hall where he leads many to Christ and taught them for over a two-year period. So all this happened over a two-year period, which Paul has not been able to stay anywhere for very long. So that was kind of cool. But there's two incidents that stood out in that time. One, we looked at last time in verses 11 to 20, where Paul actually did miracles. And people were touching his work apron and his work handkerchiefs, and they were getting healed. Like, Paul wasn't doing that himself. He wasn't going around saying, here, touch my apron and you'll get healed. Like, it was just happening. Okay, so that was kind of different. But we also saw that it was a place, Ephesus was a place full of magic and the occult practices. And so God uses some of that background and some of these unusual things as a way actually to draw into that community to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people were healed, demons were cast out, and in verse 19, they had an occult book burning party, right? Which doesn't happen too often. And the result was, verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in great power. So the community of Ephesus was noticing the gospel. They were noticing that the gospel was a message that changed people's lives. And here in verses 21 to 41, we see it causes riots. I've thought about changing the title of the message to Gospel Riots, but you know, that might incite riots, so I better not do that, okay? But there's people rioting because of the gospel? Yep, it happened, okay? And why is that? Because the community noticed it, and they didn't like it. They didn't like what was happening. That's why the riot started. So then when does a community take notice of the gospel? When the community sees how the gospel dramatically changes lives. And any community will take notice of the gospel when they see the gospel is changing the people they've known and grown up with, and it's changing them. And it's the gospel, right? It's making inroads in people's lives. And when does that happen? Well, it happens when you and I are sharing the gospel, right? Obviously, by believers speaking about Jesus. And as I mentioned, we're in the middle of a section, right? So there's some overlap here. Verse 17, right? The name of Jesus being magnified. Many of them were recognizing their need to confess their sins and do away with sinful practices because they accepted Christ. And the gospel, as we see and we know, changes your life, changes your life. And the community you and I live in, you know, who knew us or knows us, or maybe where you were born and lived in initially, you know, if you came to know Christ later on in life, many of the people in your community saw that. They saw the difference that Jesus made in your life. And they're like, hey, where's so-and-so? How come they're not hanging around like they used to over here and over there and doing this and doing that? And then someone inevitably knows and say, well, you know, they found Jesus, right? It's never said positively. It's usually said sarcastically. Well, they don't do this anymore because they found Jesus. And so they're not around here anymore. And so, yeah, the gospel changes our lives. And so we saw, you know, verses 1 to 20, 19, The gospel will work. That was our message 3 weeks, 3 weeks ago, right? The gospel will work because the Spirit of God takes the word of God and convicts us of sin and our need for forgiveness through Christ. Now, there's a little section here in verses 21 to 22, where we give Paul's little itinerary, where he's wanting to go next to share the gospel. And it says here in the NIV, he decided to go. And I think some of the other translations actually have this, he was led or looked to the Spirit for guidance. And actually, literally, he was looking for the Spirit's direction on where to go next. And he was being led, he felt, go back where you came from before you go to Jerusalem. And so it was more than just a personal decision. But the fact that he is planning, right, the fact that he's planning on where to take the gospel reminds us that, you know, we're not going to speak about Jesus if we're not thinking about sharing the gospel with Jesus. If we don't think about it, we're not going to share it. If we're not praying about it, we're probably not going to share the gospel. So asking the Spirit to guide us to whom and when and how we might share the gospel, right? We need to be doing these things when we're reading our Bibles, make note of verses that might be helpful in communicating Christ, thinking about ways that, you know, if you work with a lot of non-Christians and you develop their relationship, I'm sure, you know, you've thought, you know, how can I know so-and-so, how can I communicate Jesus with them based on some of the information I've had about them? I had a really interesting conversation with someone from the community, and if I mention their name, most of you would know them, but he sort of gave me some of his background, of his story. And many years ago, they actually came here. And as I listened to his story, I thought, okay, now I kind of understand why you feel you don't need church in your life. Okay, so I just sort of tucked that in the back of my mind for the next time I have a conversation with this person so that I can, you know, it gives me some information. So you got to listen, right? You got to listen to the people that you work with and live around and think and pray of ways in which you can help them understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know we need to be burdened for the lost. You know, Paul says his ultimate itinerary is, he says, I must, right? I must get to Rome. And, you know, he was adamant that he go to Rome and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives us more of his plans in Romans 15. He says the same things there. But, you know, we need, the people don't have hope in this life and they don't have assurance of what's going to happen to them after this life. And so we need to share that with them. The gospel gives us the assurance of an eternity with God when this life is over, but it also gives us the confidence of his presence in our life now, which gives us joy and peace and a purpose in life. And I think Luke kind of throws this little parenthesis about Paul's travels here to show us that Paul's not going to leave Ephesus because of the riot. He was already planning on leaving Ephesus to go share the gospel elsewhere. So things have been going pretty good for Paul in Ephesus. Lots of people have come to know the Lord, and yet there's always that but, right? But, and here we have a great disturbance, or some translations say literally no small disturbance, right? No small disturbance about the way. And it's interesting that it's literally no small disturbance, because the next verse it says that Demetrius made no small business. In other words, lots of business, right? And because there's lots of business that was impacting, there was a great disturbance. Anxiety, great worry about what's going on. So Demetrius, he's probably the head of a union of silversmiths or whatever, and these guys made little statues of Artemis and little model temples. They sold them, and they told the people, if you take that to the temple, some religious guy will bless it, and you'll get good luck, or you'll get lots of crops, or you'll be blessed in some way. Not a whole lot different than people wearing a St. Christopher medal and thinking that it'll protect them, or rabbit's foot, or even just wearing a cross. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross, but
that piece of metal is not what protects you, right? That's an idol, if we think of it along those lines. Again, nothing wrong with wearing those things, but if you trust in it that way, okay, that's idolatry, all right? But here, this Demetrius, he's bothered because he said he's looked at the Google stats from last month and the sales are down, right? What's happening? People aren't coming into the shop. They aren't getting little Artemis statues made. They're not taking them over to the temple. The crowds are not, the numbers are down, right? Why? Because the gospel was disrupting that. So much so that it was noticeable financially. And what was going on? Well, people were getting saved and they're like, I don't need this anymore. I don't want this anymore. It's not God honoring. And so Demetrius says, Paul, this Paul guy, he's telling people that handmade gods aren't gods at all. Duh. Right? And then he says, and he admits, we receive a good income for this business. That's why we make them. They don't really care about worshiping Artemis. They just care about making money. And if people are dumb enough to buy these statues and go think they're going to give them, right, success or whatever. But he's not happy. And many people aren't happy. The community is noticing the gospel. How? Because believers are impacting the culture. Believers impact the culture when they accept Christ and they make changes in their lives and their habits and how they spend money and where they go and all that stuff. Less people are worshiping Artemis because now they're worshiping Jesus. When people hear the gospel and the Spirit leads them to Christ, they're convicted of sinful habits, lifestyle characteristics, change, some overnight, right? Some overnight, some gradually. You know, when you read of major revivals in history, you read about things like this. You read about saloons and bars and brothels closing because so many people are getting saved. In the Welsh revival of 1904, J. Edwin Orr writes, of that time, so many people got saved, and this is how it impacted the culture. He said, drunkenness was immediately cut in half, and many taverns went bankrupt. Crimes were so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves, signifying that there was no cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in coal mines, not due to unpleasantness between management and workers, but because so many foul-mouthed miners became converted and stopped using foul language that the horses that pulled the coal trucks in the mines could no longer understand them. The gospel impacts the culture, right? But isn't this what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 4:3? He says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. They don't like it that you don't do that stuff anymore when you get saved because it makes them look bad, right? If people aren't coming drinking with me, because they're getting saved, now I feel a little guilty. Now, lots of people are happy. Gospel is giving them hope, but the Demetriuses of the world are not happy. And so he says, this is bad. All right, verse 27. There is danger. See, the gospel is dangerous, right? That our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province and the whole world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Sorry for the sarcasm here. You know, Demetrius didn't acknowledge it, but the truth is, he and many others in the community noticed the gospel's impact when their own sin is exposed by the truth. See, what's really going on is, all of a sudden, he's convicted of this business that he's had of making idols, little idols, and it's obviously being hindered. And he doesn't like this. And that someone's going around saying man-made idols are not gods. And so he was being exposed, and as a result, people weren't buying it. In other words, Jesus is bad for business, right? Jesus is bad for business. He's interfering with my life. He's showing me things I don't want to see or admit. So then what do you do? What do you do as a non-believer when you're put in that position? Well, you do two things, basically. You either accept Christ or you get upset. You get angry. And Demetrius chose anger and rejection. And then he started to persuade many other people because he doesn't want other people getting saved. So he wants to make sure they're all still on board with him. After all, if the gospel is exposing my sin and I don't want to admit it, I've got to make sure I make the gospel look bad now. I've got to make the gospel look bad or discredit the messengers of the gospel or make false claims about what the gospel is doing. And he says, if this keeps up, Artemis will be discredited. The whole world who worships her will stop and she'll lose her glory. And all kinds of, and he persuades all kinds of people. And a riot breaks out. And they're furious. 2 hours, right? 2 hours they're screaming. Why are they mad? Because they're losing their identity. See, when your whole life is built around a false theory or a foundationless purpose, that which you've identified yourself with most of your life, all of a sudden your security falls apart. If your identity is in yourself, okay, typical, I'm a good person, better than most. Everyone's better than most, right? Okay, I'm a good person, better than most. You know, I do a fair amount of good things. My good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Well, all of a sudden, if someone comes around and points you from God's perspective, from the Bible, and says, no, none of us are righteous, not one. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. You all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. All of a sudden, you realize your foundation is shaking, right? Because you realize your foundation is not something solid. It's, as Jesus says, sinking sand. Or if you believe there's nothing that happens to you when you die because there is no God, okay? And all of a sudden you're confronted with the evidence that there is a God, that means you're accountable. Again, your whole identity starts to crumble. And you're like, what do I do? You no longer know who you are because you've built this false understanding of what you thought life was all about. So what does Demetrius do to the crowds? He reaffirms their false identity, right? What do you do when you're drowning, right? You gotta, you know, he's like, I gotta get people on board here. So he reaffirms their false identity. You know, they all, Artemis is great, Artemis is great, Artemis is great. And they shout this for 2 hours. It's like, oh my goodness, this is weird, right? But they're angry because the community has noticed the gospel, and the community notices the gospel when they're afraid of its influence. When they're afraid of its influence. Because the gospel of Jesus is destroying my way of life, the life that I've built up until this point. It's pointing out I've got hypocrisy, I've got sin. It's exposing the weak foundations that people have built their life upon. And so then how does the world respond to that? Well, if they don't accept Christ, they argue against the gospel through popular opinion. All right, this is what this city clerk does. So the city clerk, he's equivalent to the mayor, basically. He's able to calm the crowd down. He steps in, he gets their attention. See, he's worried because he has a connection to Rome. Rome does not like unrest of any kind. He says, so we got to stop this, boys, because it's going to cause problems. So he doesn't want Rome to hear about this, so he quiets the crowd. And so he has to discredit the gospel, and he has to reaffirm this false gospel that they have been living on, this Artemis worship. So what does he do? He reaffirms the common held opinions of most people. Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know? Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? So he used exaggeration and hyperbole as if it's truth. He uses a myth. So there was a myth that Zeus had sent Artemis, a statue of Artemis, to earth for everyone to worship her. That was what they were basing their life on, this myth. And so he reaffirms the myth. Everyone knows this is true. He says it's an undeniable fact. Do we not hear the same stuff today? Everyone knows the world started with a big bang. Everyone knows that, right? Everyone knows the world is millions and millions of years old and that man evolved over time from some primordial soup. Thank you. Everyone knows, right? Everyone knows that dinosaurs were wiped out by meteors and that evolved from birds. Everyone knows that, right? Everyone knows there are many ways to God, and if you're a good person, you'll get there. See, popularity of agreement is not proof you're right. It just means you're gullible. These are undeniable facts. Isn't that the way the world argues today? They say what's undeniable fact because they got most of the world to agree with them. Everyone knows, obviously, all scientists believe, right? Those are arguments based on popular opinion, not facts. And then he encourages silence. All right, let's not talk about this, guys. Okay, be quiet. Don't do anything rash. Why? Well, first of all, we don't want Rome to know about it. But you see, the real reason is because if more people hear about the truth about God, there might be some who will investigate it. And they might find Jesus for themselves. We don't want that, do we? And interestingly enough, the clerk actually makes some correct assessments of the gospel. He said, you have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. No, they didn't. See, the gospel doesn't hurt society, does it? It benefits society. It benefits people. It improves life because those who walk with Jesus learn to love everyone better. But don't let people know that. Keep it quiet. Let's let them believe that Jesus' people are narrow-minded haters, not open-hearted lovers who want God's best for you. And that will mean making better choices. You would do that, and you might make better choices and improve your life based on what God wants for you. And when you really press the opponents of the gospel, they will admit that the gospel people, right? They're not harmful. They will admit the gospel is not harmful. And the clerk suggests if they actually have any legal issues with the gospel, all right, this is a legal issue, then take it to court. Okay? You've got ways to do that. But we already saw that in Acts 18. Remember they did that? The Jews in Corinth took Paul to court, and the proconsul said, this is a religious issue. Get out of here. Right? This has nothing to do with legal matters because the gospel is not hurting anyone. It's just bothering you. However, even today, we see, right, governments trying to silence the gospel through legal means, which is sad. They're trying to intimidate the public that we have harmful ideas, that we're going to destroy society, what government has built up over all these years and take us back to the Stone Ages, blah, 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 right? So what's the best way for our communities to notice us? Well, it's for us to share the gospel. For us to share the gospel and live it out. Show those around us we want to help them find God, and we want to improve their life. Speak the truth in love. Find practical ways of improving the life of those, our communities and the people are in our communities. And there's a lot of false information out there about Christianity and Christians right here, even in our own community. And what's the best way to disprove that? To live it out, to live it out and tell people who Jesus really is, what he has done for them on the cross, and what he wants to do for them now and then forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we and those who are visiting here this morning, that their churches are noticed for good reasons, because they're improving the community around them, because their people are living quality lives that reflect the changes that Jesus makes in our life, and that they're seeking different ways of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there are ways in which we are doing this corporately, but even more so, we need to do it individually. Where we go to work, where we live, who we interact with in the community. It's a small community. A lot of us are known in the community. How many people know we're followers of Jesus? Lord, have we had that opportunity? Have we had many opportunities to talk about Jesus? Lord, help us to pray. Help us to pray for these opportunities, and then help us with the boldness to share the love and joy that Jesus has brought to us and that we want to see in their lives. So, Lord, we're praying for our church today, and we're praying for ourselves this morning that we would get noticed because of the gospel and the gospel only, the change it makes in us, and that we're sharing it with others. Challenge us this week, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.